greetings of love this morning in the name of the one who has loved us and gave himself for us. Appreciate the service this morning, the way it was started out. You know, if we don't have anything, if our own cup is empty, we don't have anything to share, then we are not in a very good position. And sometimes we feel more full than other times. Appreciate what Brother Murray shared here in the opening, and I hope that I can just reinforce that with the message that the Lord has laid on my heart. The title for the message this morning is Following Christ in Holiness and Peace. Now, I've preached this message in a number of other churches, and so it's not just tailored for here, but I think it applies to the church of today and what we are all facing in these days in which we live. Following Christ in holiness and peace. And I'm using Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 as a kind of a springboard for the message, where it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And that last phrase there, without which no man shall see the Lord, should get all of our attention, I think, because all of us are hoping someday to be in the presence of the Lord. And we are hoping and trusting through the merits of the shed blood of Jesus Christ that that will be a reality for us. But it starts here, and that's the purpose of this message. And so I hope to be able to answer the question here, how do we do that? How do we maintain that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, and to do it peaceably? Because we know we're not all on the same path when we look at humanity in general. And the efforts to maintain biblical consistency are described in the Bible as a spiritual warfare between the two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how can you be in warfare and still maintain the mandate for being a peaceable people? Well, the Apostle Paul says this way. He says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And so many times that's where we hang up, you know, on familiar names and familiar faces, and we say that's the enemy. He is the problem, or she, and they are the enemy, and so we fight with them. And we forget that the warfare is a spiritual warfare. It's not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what's behind it. And the only way that we can be a part of that spiritual warfare is that we're either on one side or the other. We can't actually say, well, I'm going to be neutral in this. It's not a possibility. We are either in one kingdom or the other. We're not halfway between. We are either all in or we're all out. And so the fact is that we are in the conflict, but we need to be able to identify where the enemy really lies and who it is, and it's not flesh and blood, even though flesh and blood sometimes allows themselves to become tools. We're either a tool for the Lord Jesus Christ in promoting his kingdom, or we can become, even unwittingly, tools of the enemy. If we, that's one of the things that characterizes his kingdom and his approach, is that deception has been and continues to be one of the most effective tools that he has in his pouch, is that of deception. You know, calling evil good and calling good evil. As we look at the world around us today and we see what they are promoting as good when it is clearly contradictory to the holiness of God, and if you dare to speak out against it, then you are being hateful. The Bible tells us that that Eve was deceived, and so she was the first one that fell to this tactic of the enemy, of this thing of deception, making sin look attractive and legitimate. But there was the bite of the serpent was in it, and she fell. And we need to be able to, with the eyes of spiritual understanding, discern those things and also the long-term consequences. And so, as we come back now to the church and how it affects us, is there never carnality manifested in the church? Don't we ever have to deal with that? Well, we go back to the very early stages of the church in Acts chapter 5, really before the church had, or as it was being organized, we have Ananias and Sapphira. They came in there and they said, was this the price of the land? Yeah, this is the price of the land. But they had agreed together to give only half of it or part of it and keep the rest for themselves, which was legitimately theirs to do if they wanted to do that. But the sin was in the fact that they were pretending something that was not true. And they sinned against the church, but they also sinned against the Holy Ghost, and the punishment was immediate, and there was no question. God has, he doesn't do that in every case, but there was a lesson to be taught that needed to be learned from the beginning, that God's standard in the church is a standard of holiness, and those kind of things are not to be tolerated or be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. So is there never sin found among church members? Well, the new church at Corinth, Paul addresses a sin there where a man went as far as to take his father's wife. And now what are they going to do about it? Just kind of overlook it? And say, well, that's too bad that happened. Or is there going to be any consequences? And so we know the outcome of that. There was that they needed to be removed. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and all of those things that he said. So these things do happen. And my question is, how do you deal with them, and still conform to the mandate of being peaceable? Is God's standard of holiness never compromised in the church? Well, let's look at Revelation chapter 2. Here we have the context of the seven churches of Revelation, which I think are simply a overview of all the churches in the church age and the things that we face as congregations. And here, I'm going to just specifically look at the church at Thyatira. It applies to us today, as well as all the other seven, the other six. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 is where it starts. And it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write these things, saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire." Now, I think that's significant that it introduces him. In chapter 1, it also said the same thing. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And it just simply means that they are all seeing. There's nothing hid. All things are open and manifest unto him with whom we have to do. He knows it all. And so there's nothing hidden. He can see the good. He can see the evil. And now here he is addressing this. And also says his feet are like fine brass, which brass is a type of judgment. And we know that when he sees it, he calls it for what it is. And there are some things that are good, some things are not to be tolerated. He says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. So there was a lot of good things going on here in the church of Thyatira. He commends their charity. Well, in the church at Ephesus, you know, that was the thing that was lacking. But here, this church at Thyatira was a loving church. There was charity there. There was service. There was faith. There was patience. And their works were good. And they were growing in these, more than the last to be more than the first. And so it was a church that had some growth. But he says then in verse 20, he says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. And this is figurative language speaking about progression into worldliness. And, Jezebel, her reputation, why didn't he say Ahab? Well, because Jezebel was the tail that was wagging the dog in Ahab's administration. She was the strong one. And so, and she led Israel into idolatry and all kinds of sins and immorality and all those things. And so he says I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. I think this is significant now. Why did he say, I will kill her children with death? I think he's telling us here that there needs to be vision beyond today. This progression into worldliness, it may be that the present generation can somehow absorb it and still continue on. But what about the future generation? We need to be able to see beyond today. And we need to have a burden and a vision for tomorrow, for the next generation. And he says, all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts, and I will give every one of you according to your works. And so their indication here is that it's a heart condition. It's a mindset that creates this progression, that allows this progression to exist. It's a mindset. It's a condition of the heart. Verse 24, but I say unto you and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And that's the reason I'm reading on through this account or these words to the church at Thyatira, because he's concluding with this, and he's addressing the issue of Jezebel and the progression into worldliness. And he's saying, hold fast till I come. Now, those are not popular words, but how many times do we find them in the letters of the Apostle Paul to the churches at Thessalonica, to Timothy as a young minister? Hold fast, stand fast until I come. And when the mantra today is for change, and that is where we want to go in the direction of change, let's make sure that change is going in the right direction. And that is that's the message, I think, that I'm getting from this message to the church at Thyatira. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto them, unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Okay, keep moving here. So then, how is the scriptural mandate to maintain purity in the brotherhood accomplished, while we also keep in mind the mandate to be peaceable? So that's the difficult question that we want to try to answer here. The pressure is very real to compromise principle for the sake of peace. Okay, so peace is the is the end product that we are wanting to arrive at. And so if peace is the biggest issue, and then we would be willing to compromise principle just so that we can maintain peace. But this only leads to a temporary appeasement and not a real solution. And so this is a question that doesn't have easy answers, but they are things that I think we need to look at because they are applicable. The question is not if something should be done, but rather how or when the problem should be addressed. And so here again, procrastination doesn't make it go away. Just kicking the can down the road is not going to finally be a solution to the problem. We can keep kicking it down the road, but sometime, somewhere along the line, it needs to be addressed. Procrastination doesn't make it go away. But along with that, I would also say that patience is often rewarded. And so I think that's scriptural, that the Bible would teach us to be patient. And we have that scripture in Titus where it says, "An heretic after the first and second admonition reject." And if he continues to be an heretic, finally you have to do something about it. But it says after the first and second admonition. So it indicates there a period of time and maybe some admonition and some opportunities given. But finally, if there's not change, then you need to act on it. And so there is a place for patience. I want to emphasize that. So if it is a matter of principle, then we come under the authority of the Word of God. It's not up to us to make the rules. The rules are already there in the Word of God. And that's the authority that we go by, and we don't compromise on that. In that sense, the church is a theocracy and not a democracy. And we don't vote with the church whether or not we will accept heresy or false doctrine if it clearly does not line up with what the Bible teaches, then that's where our authority is, not on popular opinion. And that has certainly gotten churches in trouble for many years. You have the example of the divorce and remarriage issue. You know, what does the Bible say? Well, you know, we feel sorry for people that get caught in these kind of things, and we have compassion for them. And so let's make an exception in this case. And so exceptions are made, and today we have a higher rate of divorce and remarriage in evangelical churches than in the general society of the world around us, because preachers didn't have the courage to say, well, here's what the Bible says, and this is where I stand. And that's what happens in those kind of things. Where there is a clear principle involved, separation of church and state, trends and policy changes that lead us ever closer to the world. You know, we do not look at prevailing culture and popular opinion for these things, but we look at what the Bible says. Why change? What's the reason for it? Which direction is it taking us? Those are questions that we need to ask and answer. If it is a matter of how or when, then we, for the sake of peace, defer to one another. So, okay, there's a heretic, and he needs to be, he's not changing his views, and they are clearly not biblical. So how do we handle this? When should it be done, and these kind of things. And we can confer with one another, and I think it's safe to do that in a scriptural church among spiritual people, where we find balance and consistency in brotherhood consensus. We defer to one another. Some would move faster, some slower. Some would deal more harshly and decisively, and others with more patience and mildness. And if we have a brotherhood consensus, generally we can find a workable solution that is somewhere in the middle of the road. Okay, that was a pretty long introduction. Now, I'd like to address this thought of following Christ in holiness. For even hereunto you were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He did no sin. So what was his response? What was Jesus' response to the screaming mob when they called out for his crucifixion? It was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But at the same time, just two or three verses before, he said, Father, forgive them. He also said to the ones that were weeping there as they were following him on his way to the cross, he said, you know, there are here those here today, right here in this crowd, who are going to be someday, they're going to be calling for the mountains and the hills to fall on them. And say, if they do this to the green tree, what will they do to the dry? And so he was giving them words of warning. And there in the first chapter of Revelation, it says there that they that pierced him shall wail because of him. And so the fact that he was loving and forgiving and was responding to them peaceably did not keep him from, at the same time, giving them a strong warning if they continue on this road where it's going to take them. Now I'd like to give a little definition of a biblical definition of holiness as I found it in the original language of the scripture. The Hebrew word translated into holiness, which we find quite a bit in the Old Testament, has to do with God or coming into the presence of God. Hence, we have this term in Hebrews 12, where he says, "Without holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." It's coming into the presence of God. And we see human beings who did come into the presence of God and what their response was. We have Isaiah there in Isaiah chapter 6. We have the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. Other places where people came into the presence of God and they were overwhelmed with their sinfulness and their nothingness and their unworthiness, and God's holiness was overwhelming to them. And so when we think of holiness, we think of someone who is saintly or godly or pious or devout, living a holy life. But you know, the only claim that we have to holiness is the white robes that have been made white because they are washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's our claim for holiness. But he also gives us this mandate then, as we think of holiness mandated in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, he is calling us to a life of holiness, even though we are made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're washed in his blood, yet there is a walk, a direction of travel, that also can identify us in holiness. And here he says, in all manner of conversation. So that pretty much touches every area of life. And you know, we tend to We tend to focus on this area or that area, such as the electronic media, which is legitimate, but these things are constantly evolving and changing. But our basic human nature, which was passed to us from Adam, goes far beyond the temptations of these things. We can be hacking at the branches and not getting to the root. I think these things need to be addressed, and they're legitimate to address. But the root is what, first of all, needs to change. We can focus on one area at the peril of overlooking the entire spectrum. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is pretty much encompasses all the possibilities. But to be born again and born of the Spirit. If we're born of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And so that is first, to allow the Spirit of God to come in to transform us into a new creature in Christ Jesus, where old things are passed away and all things are become new. And we truly can be, as he says there, in all manner of conversation, to be holy. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And where and what are these heavenly places? Where should our affections be? Where should our energies be directed? Where should we be involved? What should be and we be involved in these spiritual blessings in heavenly places? Let's figure out where these heavenly places are. And I can't name them all, but one of them is right here this morning. To be together in fellowship like this is being in heavenly places. We encourage each other. We fellowship together and we enjoy being together and worshiping the Lord as his body. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So what does it take to keep us from these heavenly places? Where are our priorities? Where would I rather be? What would I rather be doing? You know, a hunger for and an enjoyment of spiritual things is something that comes from being born in the Spirit. And you know, there are artificial substitutes, and plenty of them out there, that I think the enemy puts out there to be a substitute to the real thing. And we make that an end in itself rather than a byproduct. Holiness accomplished and lived out. In Romans 16:19, it says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members as servants to righteousness unto holiness. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." Okay, so when someone no longer yields their members to sin, to be servants of sin, but rather to be servants of God, the byproduct is a fruit of holiness, a life of holiness. Ye have your fruit unto holiness in the end everlasting life. And so that encompasses the spectrum all manner of conversation, whether it is in our personal relationships, whether it's in our identity as the people of God, whether it is in our attitude towards the things that the world seeks after, fame and fortune and pleasure and all those things. You know, it encompasses everything, your fruit unto holiness. To forgive and be forgiven. You know, herein, I think, lies the key to peace, to forgive and to be forgiven. If we're at peace with God, it's going to be much easier to be at peace with our fellow men. Holiness is tarnished and marred when we compromise, and our reward is placed in jeopardy. We have the example of Lot in Sodom. You know the story well enough. I don't have time and I won't go into the whole story, but he pitched his tent towards Sodom and eventually ended up right in Sodom. The Bible calls him a righteous man. I'm going to leave it there because God is the judge. But he did make some very serious mistakes that cost him a lot. And when the two angels came and he took them in for lodging that night, and the men of Sodom came banging on the door, and he pled with them. He said even he was willing to give them his two daughters to molest them, but leave these two men alone. But it wasn't good enough for them, and they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. So he said, now we're going to deal worse with him than with them. They had absolutely not one shred of respect for Lot. They had lost all respect for him. He was one of them. He was sitting at the gate of the city. He was deemed to be one of them, one of the high men of the city. And now he was trying to prevent them from doing what they wanted to do, and they had no respect for him. It says they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. Not only that, but it also affected his family. It says, Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But it says, but he seemed unto them as one that mocked. Why so? Because he was a compromiser. They had lost respect for him as a leader in the city, as a leader in the home. They had no respect for him. He had become one of them, as one of them. And then his posterity were the Moabites and the Ammonites, some of the most wicked tribes that Israel had to deal with when they came into Canaan, and even before. Then we have the example of Noah. I don't have time to turn to 2 Peter 2 there. We'll have it in our Sunday school lesson before long. But we have Lot and Noah here in the same context. And the point I'm wanting to bring out here with Noah is now that Noah feared God. He stood for what was right. He didn't give in. He was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. And he took into the ark, along with himself, his family was with him. And there was he had the respect of his family. And he did not lose them. He is a man who stood firm in his faith. And God rewarded him for that. He was not a compromiser. So does Jesus teach peace at any price? In Matthew 10:34-39, he is speaking to his disciples as he's sending them out. He says, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. So how do you reconcile those words with Hebrews 12:14? Says, I'm come to set at variance a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So he said he came to set at variance the different ones against each other. And I think that word variance there, I think would imply traveling on different roads. There's a variance. The Bible gives two ways on which we can travel. The one leads to life, and the other leads to destruction. And so there's two ways, and people choose on which way they want to go, and they are at odds with each other. They are at variance. And there's disagreement, and many times there is persecution coming from those who are on the broad road. And there is suffering and pain that comes with that. And they're at variance one against another. And so how do we, along with that concept, reconcile to follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord? And I think it's this, at least a partial answer to that question, is that love is manifested but not reciprocated. Those on the narrow road can do so without being contentious. They can contend for the faith without being contentious. They can love, they can forgive, no matter what comes their way, whether it's persecution, ridicule, or whatever it might be, that they can continue to love. They can continue to forgive just the way Jesus did on the way to the cross. And yet at the same time, their very life will do what Noah's did to the people of his day. Noah, by his righteous life, condemned the wicked. He proved that even in the worst possible conditions that a person could imagine, that it was still possible to live a life of holiness. It was doable. No one could say, I couldn't do it. It's not possible. And that in itself is a condemnation to those who are on the broad road. And they don't like it. And there's reasons why they oppose you and persecute you. But so love is manifested but not reciprocated. So we do our part, but we can't control what others do to us. And finally, holiness is rewarded. It says, they shall see the Lord. The end, everlasting life in Romans 16:22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Now I'd like to, the remainder of time that I have here, talk about following Christ in peace. Jesus, by his very nature, is called the Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And so if we are a part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the part of a peaceable kingdom. And Jesus gave us this example in the verses following the ones that I previously quoted. Neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And I think that's the prerogative that we have. We can become argumentative. We can say harsh things and all of these things. We can threaten each other. And I'm talking about those who are opposing our Christian life. And we can have hard words, but that's not the answer. I think the answer is Jesus' example here. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But you know, those things are in God's hands. He committed to himself to him that judges righteously. He was a peaceable example. When we think of the definition of peace, there's quite a number that the dictionary gives. One is a state of tranquility or quiet, a state of security or order within a community provided by law or custom. And I think that's one that applies to church life, a state of security and order. And I think that's, you know, as parents, as grandparents, and as members of the body of Christ, we appreciate security and order. And we don't find that just in of ourselves, but we find it as we apply the principles that we're talking about here. Freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions. Can you sleep at night when you go to bed? Or are these disquieting thoughts and emotions keeping you awake for hours? And that's a lack of peace. Harmony in personal relations, or being in a state of concord or tranquility, agreement. So we also have peace mandated in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 13. It says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And this makes their job lots easier. That last little phrase there, and be at peace among yourselves. You know, when we have to be busy putting out fires in personal relationships, it bleeds off energy for other things. Although I think we're all called to be peacemakers in that sense. Not just the ministers, but anyway, that's a mandate to be at peace among yourselves. In Mark chapter 9, verse 50, Jesus addresses it, and he addresses it so beautifully. He says, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Now, what does salt have to do with peace? Well, this is what I get out of it. You know, salt is a preservative, and it also makes things taste good, doesn't it? We add salt to make things taste good. And also, we use salt to preserve things. Not so much maybe now as what they used to. We have other ways of preserving, but still, it had been used for ages to preserve things and to make it taste good. Well, so what does that have to do with the mandate to be peaceable? And this is the way I would say it. I would say we are called to preserve something that is valuable, but we're called to preserve it in good taste. And that is the peaceable part. Our testimony is at stake. In Philippians 2, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So we're called to be blameless and harmless and to shine as lights in the world. Representing the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ to a world that is unfriendly to that. And so our testimony to them is at stake in the sense that we need to preserve the distinction to be the people of God, and we need to do it in good taste. If we're murmuring and disputing and envying and strife, that's not very attractive to the world. to those looking on. But we need to shine as lights, not to acclimate to their culture and lose their respect like Lot did in Sodom. If we do that, we also lose our testimony. We only will shine as lights when there is a distinction between the believer and the world. And that's not only in dress, but in all manner of conversation. Peace practiced. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's in Proverbs 16:7. How do we do that? How do we maintain that atmosphere of peace? Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Certainly a formula to peace. Contending without becoming contentious. You know, it's interesting that all of the writers of the epistles address this issue of maintaining consistency in the atmosphere of peace. And here in Jude verses 3 and 4, he says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it is needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which is once delivered to the saints. And so he's not only saying stand fast, he's saying earnestly contend for it. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And that word lasciviousness simply means licentious living without consequences and saying, well, the grace of God is going to cover it, so what does it matter? You know, I can always ask for forgiveness. I always pray and the Lord will forgive me. And I do want to read yet from James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, where it says, Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Doesn't matter what we're contending for. If we approach it with that approach, this is what he says. That wisdom is not from above. It's earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, it's holy, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And the blessing is to the peacemakers. Theirs is the kingdom of God. And so if we are part of the kingdom of God, we also will be peacemakers. Uncompromising, we are in all manner of conversation, we're living lives of holiness, but we're doing it in good taste. Shall we be able to pray?